and let's see if we can figure this out. Some of the key verses there were number 7, number 12, and number 15. But isn't it like human nature? People want proof before they commit. You want to buy a car, you want to test drive it first, right? Now, this is more true for ladies than men, but you're going to buy a new outfit, you want to try it on. Men just say, I'm just wearing the same size they wore last time, right? And there's a lot of examples like that we could give. We could say things like, you know, we try it out at Costco when they're giving us a sample in the hallway. Most of you go there for lunch, I know that. I know this crowd. But you like to try things out before you buy them. Well, here in the passage this morning, we have Jesus, and he gives us a sample, so to speak, of who he is by feeding the 4,000. And of course, it's not an isolated example of who he is, you know, and what he can do. If you're familiar with Mark or even most of the New Testament, you know that he's done a lot of things before this. You know, he's healed people. Peter's mother-in-law, a man with leprosy. He calmed a storm, a huge storm, instantly. He walked on water. He even raised a little girl from the dead. And yet, nobody gets it. I mean, they just don't see it. All of these things, they have no idea who he really is. Where's their faith? Where's their understanding? And that's what this is all about. So looking at the beginning of this passage in Mark chapter 8, we see a familiar predicament. The Lord Jesus has been teaching for a long time. And the folks are obviously hungry. They need to eat before they go home. Now remember, the same thing happened a couple of chapters back in Mark. And we're familiar with that as the feeding of the 5,000. But let me be clear, these are not the same event. They're two very different, very distinct events. But there's a discussion about that, just to make sure that we get it. So the first one was 5,000, and this one is 4,000. And there's always this great debate. 5,000 men, it says, and it says 4,000 men. So we know that it means more than that. Because if you just count the men, you get a little less than half, maybe not even a third. So there's a lot of people there. But we see in verses 1 through 3 that Jesus is having compassion on the people. And even fearing that, you know, hey, these guys are going to collapse if he sends them away. So his disciples respond, yes, what do you want us to do? Here we are way out in the sticks. You know, where are we going to buy this kind of food for all these people? Well, you know, guys, do you remember a short time ago, same situation, different place. Do you remember? What did Jesus do then? How could these guys not remember? How could they not remember? I mean, we're not talking about years ago. How could they not remember? After all the things that they have seen up close and personal, they've been right there. They've seen this stuff. They've witnessed it. It's as if Jesus had never done anything miraculous before. We are exactly the same, aren't we? A young man, he's 22, and he's diagnosed with testicular cancer, and it was serious. And let's call him Jack. And he was given a very low chance of making it. But a year later, he's healthy. He's cancer-free. A few weeks later than that, he discovered that he has a tumor in his belly, and it's the size of a football. And it's wrapped around all kinds of other organs. And they have to have surgery immediately. And he has a chance to survive, and they give him about 10%. 10%! That's not very high. So they also told him, you know, it's going to take 28 hours to do this surgery. Whoa. Let's see. There's 24 in a day. So they put together a tag team, three groups of surgeons that are going to do this surgery for him. 4 hours later, the tumor's out. It was the most perfect by-the-book surgery. By the way, all 28 of these surgeons were devout Christians. But it was the most perfect surgery they'd ever experienced. And about 4 months later, Jack is out driving. And Jack is very drunk. And so Jack gets in an accident, and he kills an 18-year-old boy. And they don't know if he's going to make it either. He couldn't have visitors in the hospital because he's under state's arrest. A few months later, he's paroled to home on bail, and they put an ankle monitor, you know, one of those devices so they can track where he is. And he's at home. And mom and dad and a reporter and the pastor are sitting there in the living room, and they're talking. And Jack comes up with this thought. He says, you know, maybe God is trying to get my attention. You think, Jack? Now, we may not be as dense as Jack. But, you know, I've been here now for 38 years. And I know a lot of you guys. And I've seen a number of people who have had God intervene miraculously in their life. And when the next difficult issue arises, the past mighty acts of God in our lives, it's like they're completely forgotten. What should we call that? Faith amnesia, right? Can we say that? And this is what the disciples have here in this chapter. Faith amnesia. Our current situation is so overwhelming that we forget about how God has come through in the past. So just like the last time, Jesus asks them what they have. We read that in verse 5. How many loaves do you have? 7. Okay. Notice again that just like the last time when they fed the 5,000, the resources that the disciples have are inadequate, right? You can't feed 4,000 plus people with 7 loaves of bread. Not even if it's a Guinness Book of World Records bread. You can't do that. And we discover they even have some fish. And I don't know if that means anchovies or what that means, but they've got some small fish. So Jesus asks this to point out the obvious. You guys, there's no possible way that you can make this happen. So watch me one more time. See, the question with the loaves implies, you may all not know what to do, but I know what I will do. And Jesus breaks the bread, and he gives thanks. Now, then verse 8 comes up. They're satisfied. What does that mean? There's enough there. They had enough to eat. They had 7 loaves and whatever number of fish, and they're satisfied. And that indicates there's plenty of food, right? Are we on the same page? Well, this points out that they, like us, they're living in the moment, right? The next sign of trouble, They're going to forget about the feeding of the 4,000. Pay attention, because we have a a real demonstration of that. But right here, I think Jesus is making a powerful point for us here. Some of you have read stories about other people. Some of you are experiencing this sort of thing. You've got bad news about your health. Some of you are seeing relationships that are dissolving right before your eyes. And some of you are holding off on a decision that you're afraid to make. And still others fear that a habit that you've given up, you're afraid that it's going to come back, and if it comes back, you won't be able to resist it. In all these things, we see that we are not adequate. In all of these things, we're troubled, you know. For deep down, we know that we are powerless to stop what we see happening right in front of us. And Jesus breaks the bread, and they were satisfied. Do you see what Jesus is trying to teach us? I mean, can you go like this? Or no, not getting it. The other day, I had this guy call me. Oh, he had a problem he could not solve. This is way bigger than me. I don't know what to do. And he's talking, and he's talking, and he's talking. And finally, he takes a breath. So then when he finished, I had a few suggestions, and I didn't know exactly what to do either. You know, you don't want to appear like you know everything, because I don't. So, but I said to him, I said, you know, how much have you prayed about this? Well, come to think of it, I haven't prayed about it at all. Maybe that would help. No kidding. There it is again. Faith amnesia. You ever find yourself there? Yeah. Just on the way driving in this morning, you know. Now, keep all of this in mind. And, you know, we'll come back to the feeding of the 4,000 here in a minute. But Jesus gets into the boat, and off they go across the lake. And the Pharisees come out, and they want to argue with him. You know, in the NIV, the word is test. I think it was in the portion we read this morning, too. It says they wanted a test. Well, their real intention was they didn't want to test. They didn't want to have some nice little chat with Jesus, some lovely little theological discussion. They wanted to have a debate. They wanted to show him where he was wrong. And so they begin to question him, and they ask him for a sign from heaven. Hey, that seems kind of innocuous. You know. They're not asking Jesus for something that he hasn't already done, right? You know, they aren't asking Jesus for something that he cannot do. Why does he refuse them? What's going on here? Well, it's like the multiplying of the fishes and the loaves. This whole encounter with the Pharisees is about faith and what faith really is. You know, the Pharisees seek a sign. But hasn't Jesus given them signs before? These men have been present at a lot of the signs and a lot of the miracles that Jesus had performed. And they've seen Jesus in action over and over. So why are they asking for another sign? What's going on here? The request for a sign is not a request for a miracle. They've seen that before. They know all about that. In fact, they don't deny that Jesus has huge power. It's just that they don't believe that power comes from God. They believe that Jesus' power comes from Satan. And so this request has nothing to do with power. And it has everything to do with faith. You know? It's not the power of God that holds us back. It's our trustworthiness, isn't it? These men know that Jesus has the power, but they ask for something that will show that they can trust in him. Their request is a demand that he demonstrate the legitimacy of his actions. And they're going back to a portion in Deuteronomy. It's chapter 18. And they say to him, okay, I'm just going to translate Deuteronomy 18. If a prophet says something and it doesn't happen, well, that's really not a prophet of God, right? You don't have to be afraid of that person. Now, that's a loose translation, but that's what it says. The only way you can know if it's a prophet from God is what is the percentage? What is the percentage? It has to be 100% right, right? Not 99. If that person says something and it comes to pass, it has, and then that person is a prophet from God, it has to be 100% correct, or it's no good. So you don't have to be afraid of him. And Jesus knows what they're doing. Duh. No. They're telling Jesus that they believe he is a false prophet. But if he can give them a sign, just a little sign, that he is a true prophet. And Jesus says in verse 12, Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. And he turns and he walks away. Boom. Whoa. Why didn't Jesus take this chance to make them believe? By approaching Jesus in this way, the Pharisees are in essence asking Jesus to take away all matter of faith. Just take it away. They're asking him to take away the necessity of them having to take a step of faith to believe. Just give us a sign. And Jesus refuses to comply. And they're asking Jesus to remove the need for faith. Their question is not for a sign, it's a question of faith, but it's a, what we're dealing with here is unbelief. We don't believe in you. They don't want to have to worry about thinking about faith. They want it dropped right in their laps. There you go. There it is. You can hang on to it. Well, hopefully most of us here believe in Jesus Christ because of who he is. We don't believe in Jesus Christ for what he can do. And there's a difference there. Jesus doesn't want us to believe in a sign. Jesus wants us to believe in Jesus. You get that? Asking God for a sign so you can believe is akin to trying to make a deal with God. And God doesn't make deals. That's not who he is. God is God, and he exists. And he's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing, and he's all-present at every single point in our lives. And Jesus Christ works on his own terms. Not on our terms. I cannot create a paradigm for Jesus to fulfill on my terms, you know, and say, okay, Jesus, if you fulfill these parameters that I've set out, I'll believe in you. If you heal my daughter, I'll give my life over to you. If you step in and fix this relationship, I'll know you're for real, and I'll give you everything I've got. If you just make this a great test the next time I go to the doctor, you know, I'll give my life to you. I'll open my heart to you. And Jesus will say, no sign will be given. God will not fit into your created reality. You know, we mistakenly think that setting up parameters for God, oh, this is God, this is where he is, right here, to fulfill in faith, you know, when it's merely a fog for our own unbelief. Bruce, stop being so mean. The rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees was a fog of unbelief. Can you imagine? How could they possibly have missed all of that stuff that he did? Well, back to the disciples. Jesus gets back in the boat, and as they head out, what does he say? In verse 15, be careful, Jesus warned them. You know, watch out for the yeasts of the Pharisees and of Herod. And the disciples think, holy cow, he's really mad because we've only got one loaf of bread. Golly. Okay, how funny is that? Come on. Faith amnesia strikes again. You know, let's exaggerate and say, oh, that was an hour ago. They were breaking their backs, picking up all the leftovers. You want to give it an hour? Let's give it an hour. An hour ago, you forgot? Well, it doesn't say that exactly like that, but that's what I'm thinking. You think I can't feed 12 guys with one loaf of bread and I just fed over 4,000 with seven? We, you know, repeated exposure to Jesus did not bring a greater faith. They still have faith amnesia. Jesus speaks of the yeast in the sense of corruption. The corruption in the lives of these Pharisees is so, it's so filling them, that's even affected their judgment in matters of faith. They can't think. But the disciples think of faith in terms of sign as well. And so Jesus, probably exasperated at this point, says, remember! And note here that Jesus is speaking to us as well. Remember what has happened in the past. Remember how I've taken care of you. Remember how I've guided you every step of the way. Remember how you felt the presence of my spirit. Remember. And he goes through the feeding of the 5,000 with them in verses 18 through 20. It's a parallel feeding of the feeding of the 4,000. Remember. Do you still not understand? Notice the disciples. They get all the facts right. They got them all right. But they cannot apparently interpret them. You see, faith is not about stuff. We Americans have that problem. We think if we have great faith, then we'll have great stuff. It's not about happenings or things not happening. It's not about things coming together. It's not about a happy feeling or a secure moment. It's not even about knowledge. Faith is about trusting in a person. A person, not things or emotions or events or stuff. You know, it's not coincidental that when we talk about a faithful husband or a faithful wife, that faithfulness is in the context of a relationship. If there's no relationship, there's no faith. The Pharisees refused to have a relationship with Jesus. They refused. I'm not interested in that. And so they had no faith. And if you're struggling to believe this morning, if you're having that problem, perhaps the reason is that you have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For what is faith without a relationship? What do we call that? You know what I call that? A curiosity. Remember, I started with the quote from Richard Dawkins, the famous Oxford zoologist. Remember, he said, faith is the great cop-out. You know, It's the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, a lack of evidence. Richard Dawkins is not speaking about faith. He might be speaking of stubborn ignorance, or he might be speaking of those who refuse to let go of their superstitions. But Richard Dawkins is not speaking of faith. For faith is about relationship. And the Christian faith is all about relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let me say that our Christian faith is built upon solid evidence. And the fact, it's not an illogical hope or some conglomeration of things that Dawkins is alluding to. Our evidence is very real. Now, Dawkins is free to create his own personal definition of faith if he'd like, and then mock those who don't go along with his imaginary paradigm. But the faith that Dawkins is alluding to is not the faith the Bible teaches us, that we have, and that our faith is very different from that. But let me close here with two definitions of biblical faith. One's from the New Testament and one's from the Old. And I think you know them. Hebrews 11, chapter 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We are sure of what we hope for. We are sure that we will be with our Lord Jesus, when things end. We're sure of that. We're certain of what we do not see. We are certain of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living within us that's been promised. And we're also sure of the things that we cannot see, of those things that are written for us in the revelation of God and His holy word, the Bible. And then one of my favorite, so I don't mess up the words, one of my favorite definitions of a living faith is from Daniel chapter 3. Verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Their faith was about trusting a person, the Lord God. It wasn't about things or emotions or events or stuff. It's not about things happening or things not. It's not about things coming together. It's not about a happy feeling. It's not a secure moment. It's not even knowledge. It is simply and purely about relationship. Without relationship, there is no faith. Now, Jubals is going to come and share in a closing song.
How many times have you been somewhere doing something and the words of a song come back? Well, that's what I want to do. I just want us to sing the chorus to that last song we sang. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future. I think that's kind of like faith. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's stand together. Let those words rattle through our brains as we prepare to leave.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow.
Father, we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you know each one of us individually. And you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. Lord, we pray that it'll make a difference today, this week, the way that we think and the way that we act. May Jesus shine. And Lord, we ask that you'd increase our faith. We pray these things and we ask for your blessing as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, if you know of a 16 to 20-year-old who's still looking to have a week at camp this summer, there's one spot left for a boy and one spot left for a girl at UPBC Varsity starting on the 21st.